In the midst of this dark, morbid, gloomy prophecy that Isaiah finished last chapter, remember all the woes. Woe is you, woe is you, woe is, you know, to those who are in alcoholism, woe is to those in relativism, woe is, you know, all the different woes that he mentions, the six ones. Well, as he describes his vineyard being laid waste, from this horrible prospect, we come and turn a corner to this most beautiful picture of eloquent aspect of God speaking to Isaiah and revealing himself in a real clear way. And Isaiah's response to that, and then the message that Isaiah is given, the calling that Isaiah has in his life. This is a very amazing passage where God reveals himself. Let's jump in and see what the Lord has for us this morning. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. So Isaiah has a vision, and it occurred in the year that King Uzziah died. Now that's significant because Isaiah had already been a prophet. He'd already given forth prophecies. He'd already been led of the Lord in his ministry. But now he's coming to a new encounter with God. He's going to have a close encounter with God of the real kind. It's a significant encounter that it transforms Isaiah's perspective. You know, we're going to find him being moved that much more. In fact, how many Christians are content with just a little knowledge of God? And they really don't press on to see the deeper riches of the amazing things in the Lord. And oh, if we could have that vision and see the Lord clearer, what a difference that would make. Well, this is what happens to Isaiah. But it doesn't happen until Uzziah dies. Why is that significant? When you look at the life of Uzziah, if you can read about him in 2 Chronicles 26, he was an amazing king. He was a godly king. He was a good king. He did a lot of good things for the nation. In fact, he was a brilliant king. He was a genius. He invented a number of contraptions to help his armies, and he had a lot of different inventions, different things that he did. And he dies in the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years, the nation would have the year of Jubilee. That would be a very exciting year because all of your debts would be, you know, paid. That'd be it. No more debts. Everything would be covered. And all the land, if you had to sell the land to make money to live on, that would automatically be reverted back into your ownership. It was a very exciting year for many of the poor people especially. It's the 14th year Jubilee since they occupied the land in 1444 BC. But now Uzziah is dead. This amazing man, this inventor, there was something that happened in his life, of course, that ties into this whole vision. But the thing that you've got to remember about him, the key verse about him in 2 Chronicles 26, verse 15, it says that he was marvelously helped until what? He was marvelously helped until he became strong. I think that's fascinating. Because the people loved him. They looked up to him. They thought, hey, as long as he's on the throne, we're protected from the enemies. We're doing good. We're prosperous. And they had their eyes on Uzziah, and they didn't have their eyes on the Lord. And Uzziah got lifted up in pride, and at one point he decided that he wanted to be more than king. He wanted to be also a priest. He wanted to stand in the temple and offer up incense and be there in the temple and do what the priest did. So he went in and he intruded into their affairs. And the priests were shocked when they saw him. They said, get out of here. What are you doing in here? You have no right. And they rebuked him. And of course, as a king, you don't rebuke the king. And, you know, in his mind, he's the king. No one talks to him that way. And he got angry. And when he got angry, the Bible says that leprosy broke out all over his body. And he ran out in a hurry. And he remained a leper until he died. Now, he was a good guy, but he got lifted up in pride. And all the people looked to him. And you know what? Now that Uzziah is out of the way, Isaiah has a vision of the Lord. And you know what? I can't help but think perhaps there's some Uzziah in your way. Some person that you are lifting up. You know, oh, without that person, I could never really walk with God. I could never have, you know, I could never be where I am. And you're trusting in that individual. You know, sometimes the Lord has to remove those Uzziahs So that we can, not that, you know, they have to be killed or anything of this nature, but the same point, you don't want to enamor people or something. Maybe it's just money in your life, or maybe it's friends, or maybe it's, you know, the job you have, or your skill set. That it's your Uzziah. It's like, well, as long as I've got this, I don't have to worry about anything. But you're not looking to the Lord. And you haven't seen the Lord in any great capacity. And so now Uzziah is dead, and he sees the Lord sitting on a throne. I like that. Both times that the vision of open door into heaven is seen. In Revelation 4, John, it says he's called up into heaven. The door's open and he sees, the first thing he sees in heaven is what? A throne. Here, Isaiah says he sees the Lord sitting on a throne. High and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Now, the train of his robe, literally, it's the word hem of his robe. But hem doesn't sound so dignified in our language, so the translators throw the train of his robe, thinking of this royal, dignified king's robe that's there. Literally, it's hem, the hem of his garment. But that's deeper to the Jewish people than we can comprehend, because it was a representative of them. The Levitical garments had the fringes on the hem, which represented their authority. It was a concept of authority. In fact, do you remember when David went in and found Saul sleeping in the cave, and what did he do? He cut off the hem of his garment, and he took it. And then when Saul came out, you read that story and you think, oh, he just got a little proof. Okay, see, I got part of your garment. See where it's missing? But it was more than that. He was basically cutting off the authority of Saul. And then he felt real convicted for that, because he thought, I shouldn't touch God's anointed. Well, the same thing is when, remember Joseph with his coat of many colors? This might stretch you if you can picture in your Sunday school class, you know, Joseph with the striped coat, and it's all beautiful and colorful, and he stands out. In reality, that phrase, coat of many colors, is not a many colored at all. It's not multicolored. It's rather a particular style of coat that had a particular prominent hem signifying and the authority that Jacob had conferred upon his son Joseph over all the other brothers. That's why they were envious of him, because he had that coat with the hem. So that's going to ruin your picture. I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. But there's one more hem in the Bible that's quite interesting. Remember when Jesus was walking along the road and a woman thought to herself, if I could only touch the hem of his garment. Why the hem? That's where the authority is conferred. That's the picture of authority. So here it's the Isaiah is now seeing the Lord, his authority fills the temple. And especially important because Uzziah had just defiled the temple by intruding in there and trying to bring the kingly office into the priesthood. Should have not done that. Because only God can mix a throne, as he does here, with the temple. His authority and leadership as king, as well as being priest. And that only can be found in Jesus. See, Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, the son of David. He is the king of kings. But he's also a priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, a deeper order than the Levitical order, as he wasn't of the tribe of Levi. In those days, to be a priest, you had to be of the tribe of Levi. You had to be born as a Levite, so that you could enter in. You couldn't just say, oh, it's a career choice, I want to be a priest. If you were a Levite, you were a priest, whether you liked it or not. I mean, that was the tribe that you were born in. And you couldn't be a priest unless you had Levi genes. There's just no way to do it. Well, picture, sorry to do that to you, but I can't resist that one. The point is, the priesthood was special, that you were now representing the nation before God. Now that Jesus came and he is our high priest forever, we have no more need of a priesthood. The priesthood has been abolished. There's no more need for it at all. And there's no man that can represent you. And in effect, Jesus is the high priest. And in a sense, all believers in Jesus are a kingdom of priests. See, you have the ministry as an ambassador for Christ, a ministry to reconcile people to Jesus. He is the one mediator between God and man, and you're there to help people find Jesus so that they can have eternal life and have a relationship with God. So this picture of the Lord high and lifted up, the train of his robe filled the temple, and notice, and above it stood the seraphim, each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. When you look at these seraphim, Isaiah does not go into a lot of description about them. And a description is misleading nonetheless. Because we tend to, in the abstract thought in the Western mind, we tend to look in terms of the visualization of this. So you might have even pictured in your mind this creature with six wings, you know, it's trying to figure out what it looks like. Well, it's even more wild when you go to Ezekiel. Because this seraphim or cherub, which I believe is the same, there's possibly a distinction, but there's not really enough distinction in the Bible to tell, is a being that has four faces. A face of an ox, of a lion, of a man, and of an eagle. Now, again, you picture that. Then you get into a little deeper in Ezekiel, and he speaks about they moved, and wherever they moved, they didn't turn, but they never had to turn, but they were always going forward. And they're a wheel within a wheel, and it's all kinds of wild pictures. And again, you get some crazy artist who tries to draw that thing, and it's a monstrosity. Because you're not supposed to visualize this. You're supposed to conceptualize this. What is the concept of the faces? What is the concept of these wings? What is the concept that the Lord wants us to understand about the heavenly reign and in His throne and in His presence? Well, not only do you have a picture of these beings that are so interesting, and by the way, they're not automatons there, not robots, not just their program because they're crying, holy, 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 and they don't rest day or night. They're beings of incredible intelligence and wisdom and understanding. And they stay before the throne. Literally, seraphim is burning ones. They're the angels of ministers of flame in the presence of God. They're on fire as they're in the presence of God. It's kind of like what we all need to be. We need to be more on fire. Now, one thing it's important to realize that as you picture this heavenly throne, the earthly tabernacle is just a type of that. You know, in Numbers chapter 1 and 2, probably two of the most boring chapters you could read in the Bible. And I say that for someone who would just read it on the surface. Because it's just listing the names of the tribes and the families and the numbers and the names and the numbers and the names and the numbers and how they were ordered in the wilderness and who was marching first. And it seems like, hello, what am I reading this for? What does this have to do with me? But if you took a little time to do a little homework, and maybe took a piece of paper and, okay, now you got these three tribes on the north, these three tribes on the south, these three on the west and the north, you know, whole whatever, east, west, north, south. All the tribes are around arranged in groups of three. And the tabernacle is in the center. But then if you do a little more homework and you realize, well, wait a minute. On the east, you've got Judah, who his standard is the lion. And you've got Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, and the standard of Judah is raised there on the lion. Then on the south, you have Reuben and Simeon and Gad with the standard of a man on the banner, a picture of a man. And then on the west, you've got Ephraim, Benjamin, Manasseh, and you've got the ox as the standard. And then on Dan, Naphtali, and Asher, you've got the standard of an eagle. So the very four faces of these beings are represented in the tribes of Israel. But that even gets more wild when you see this diagram. Try to picture the tabernacle in the center, group of tribes here, and tribes up here, and tribes here. If you were flying in from the east, and you could look at this from the heavens, you would see the shape of a cross. But more than that, you'd actually be an amazing one, because coming in from the east, Judah had the largest tribe, so he would have had the longest array of people. The shortest would have been on the west, which would have been the top of the cross. Then the two outside ones have an equal amount, almost, and you've got this picture of a cross. And it's almost like the Lord is like screaming at his people, watch closely at the significance, because in the very center, of course, is the tabernacle where the sacrifice is made. So it's not by accident, this layout of the tribes. But not only that, it even gets more wild when you go to the Gospels. Why are there four Gospel accounts of the life of Jesus? And not only that, each of the Gospel accounts in church tradition have a certain, like Matthew speaks to the Jewish people. The lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion has always been a symbol of the Gospel of Matthew. Then you've got Mark. He's speaking to the Romans, you know, and speaks about Jesus being a servant. Doesn't talk about a genealogy because pedigree doesn't matter when you're a servant. You know, then you've got, and of course the banner for Mark has always been the ox. And then Luke is the picture of a man. He was a physician. And he covers more about the humanity of Jesus than anyone else. Then you've got John, who talks more about him being the Son of God more than anyone else. And that's the sign of the eagle. So you've got the same four faces in the gospel accounts as you see as the layout of the tribes. And it all points to the cross. And here you find in heaven these seraphim with these beings worshiping God. Now, Isaiah only covers one descript aspect of them. He tells us that they have six wings. With two, they cover their face. With two, they cover their feet. And with two, they fly. What's the significance of that? Wings, again, try not to visualize, try to conceptualize. The concept is strength, power. These are very powerful beings, but two-thirds of their power is wrapped up in what? Humility. See, they're bowing before the King of Kings. Now, there was one cherub who, with all of his intelligence and brilliance and dazzling wisdom, wiser than Daniel, wiser than the ancients, he began to use his insight in looking inside himself rather than into the Lord. And he was lifted up in pride. The Bible describes him in Ezekiel chapter 28 and Isaiah 14, we'll see him, this Lucifer, who became Satan, the devil. He was the anointed cherub. He was the most powerful of cherubs. But apparently he took his wings off his eyes and began to look at himself. And he got lifted up in pride. But notice the power of these beings as their strength is wrapped up in humility. Now that should tell us a lot. In fact, what it's going to tell us in this chapter is when we have an encounter with God, we really need to come humbly before Him. Notice what He goes on to say. They cry out and they say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Holy, holy, holy. Three holies. Why three? Well, God is a triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So it fits perfectly. But notice this, the whole earth is full of His glory. What is glory? What does glory mean? Those of you who have been with us for some time will have recognized immediately that term as a term that has a lot more to it than what you think. It's not a religion. We don't usually use that in secular language. We don't talk about glory at work or glory at school, do we? But we think of glory, we think of God, we think of something higher. But glory means, literally, weight. That here the seraphim are saying and they're confessing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His weight, His substance, His reality." For example, contrast that with an idol. Some other passion in your life. Maybe it's a person. Maybe it's a thing. Maybe it's some job or talent and you idolize that. You're trusting in that. Just like they did Uzziah. As long as they trusted Uzziah, they weren't trusting in the Lord. But now he's out of the way and the Lord shows us Isaiah his weight. And you know what? All the idols, the term idol, remember we already learned, means nothingnesses. They're nothingnesses. Idols are nothings. Contrast that with something. Weight. Substance. I think the hippies had it right when they said, "Heavy, man. Substance. This is right." You know, far out. Groovy? No, I don't think that'll work. But heavy. Glory. That God is there. Now, the problem is our perception. God is glorious. He is on the throne. Not one molecule in this world, you know, moves without Him knowing it. Not one hair of your head falls out, but that He doesn't know the number of that hair. You lost 3,466th hair. Not that you lost that many hairs, but that's the 3,364th hair on your head, and you lost that particular one. He has them all numbered. God is so vast. He's so much bigger than us. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts as the heavens are above the earth. Infinite in wisdom and knowledge. And when our eyes are open to see that, we'll see that glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of Him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now that's very important because if you're going to stand in the presence of God, in order to perceive God, He has to be concealed in some way. Because if He was just revealed perfectly, you would not be able to handle it. Bible says no man can see God and live. He's so vast. So anytime you see the presence of God, you see oftentimes when God filled the tabernacle in the Old Testament, you see that the smoke came, the cloud came, almost as a protection. Now that's not as strange as you think, because if you want to see the sun, let's say you're going to study the sun, you're going to study the various flickers of flame that come off the sunspots, flares, okay. Anyway, you're not going to go out in the bright daylight and put this high power telescope on the sun and look at it directly. If you do, you'll be blind. You couldn't see a thing. It would be too dazzling. What do? You cover it with a dark, dark filter in order to see the blazing brilliance. In the same way, for Isaiah, in order to even stand there, because he says, I saw the Lord, the only way he could do that is through that cloud. Otherwise, it would be too much for him. God conceals in order to reveal. This is not unusual. We'll see this in the type of ministry that Jesus had, in fact, where the Lord concealed his glory in Jesus so that you could see what God is like. Notice Isaiah's response after this glory. The Lord reveals himself, and Isaiah responds, so I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Notice what he says, I am undone. Same word that Hosea uses for my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge. That word destroyed. I am destroyed. I'm history. I'm nothing. That's what he's saying. I'm undone. Now, he was pretty sure of himself before this point. In fact, he was so sure of himself, he had the woes already prescribed for everybody else. Woe was you, 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 and woe was you. And all of a sudden, woe was me. Why? Because now he's not comparing himself with others. He's got the real live person of God in front of him, and now he sees himself. He's like, oh God, how empty am I? I really feel that we need to have a clearer picture of the Lord, lest we get filled with ourselves. You know, I hear Isaiah saying, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I think, wow, he was one of the most eloquent prophets of the Old Testament. Brilliant in his poetry and his expression. We lose a lot in the English, but in the Hebrew, it is unbelievable. It's beyond compare. He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Why? In comparison to the Lord. We're too busy comparing ourselves with each other. And we think we stand pretty favorably, because we can always compare ourselves with those that are, in our minds, less than ourselves, which really is all a lie. Because we think we're something. The Bible says, take heed, you who think you stand, lest you fall. And you think you're standing. You'd say, I am rich and increased in goods, like the church of Laodicea. I have need of nothing. You don't know how poor, miserable, blind, wretched, and naked you really are. And this is what we need. See, in order to see ourselves, we need to see the Lord, honestly. He's the only one that's going to open our eyes to this. And he says, I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. You know, as I was reading this week, I had to picture how much comes out of my mouth. Because what your words are an expression of who you are. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What comes from within comes out in words. It's how we're unique among the animal kingdom. We express ourselves in words. And I had to think of some of the words that came out of my mouth this week on Route 9. In annoyance, in impatience, in frustration. And then I had the blessed adventure of being on the LIE this week. Yeah, you know, those of you who have been on the Long Island Expressway know what I'm talking about. I was praising Route 9 when I was on that road. I was like, thank you, Lord, for Route 9. Thank you for the Garden State Parkway and the Turnpike, all of them. I felt so bad for the people who lived in that area. How in the world? But you know what? I saw this impatience. I saw this stuff come in my mouth and complain. My wife saying, honey, just pray. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. And then the Lord's reminding me. On unclean lips. This is what we are. It comes out of our heart. And we don't see ourselves most of the time. Because we think it's normal. Because we're comparing ourselves with everybody else. Oh, but we really are this way. And notice, one of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is purged. You know, the Lord works on Isaiah when he confesses. He says, I'm undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. Most important thing you can do is be honest with yourself and honest with God and come to a clearer picture of yourself and realize the sin that lurks there. The Bible says our heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? We're all too busy trying to say, hey, I'm okay. I'm all right. I'm okay. And the Lord is saying, no, you're not. You know, it's not the way it should be. You need to confess it. You need to have an agreement with God to what you are. And then, what does the Lord do? Does he say, okay, Isaiah, if you do these seven works and these big chores over here and this great task over here, then I might forgive you. No, by grace you're saved. The seraphim comes with the live coal off the altar and touches his mouth. And he says, your iniquity is taken away and your sin is purged. Grace. He didn't deserve that, but God just did it for him. But where? How? What's the basis of being forgiven? How can you be forgiven of sin? Do you just like, well, God just says, oh, okay, I'll forget about it. Doesn't work that way. There has to be a basis for forgiveness. And the basis for you being forgiven is a sacrifice, just as the coal comes off the altar. That altar where the sacrifices were killed in the heavenly temple is the antitype of the earthly temple. When the sacrifice was lifted up and the blood was spilled, then the sin was covered. Here, a coal from the altar, from that sacrifice, purges him and takes away his sin. And that sacrifice is none other than the blood of Jesus, his Son. For all eternity, it's the only thing that can ever help us be in the presence of God. It's the only thing. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Why? Because you can only be cleansed by that which comes from the sacrifice that is made. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And all the blood of all the animals before were only temporary to cover until such time when the perfect sacrifice would come, and that was God's only Son sent into the world. And Isaiah is cleansed from that same altar. And then, of course, notice, I also heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? Us? Yes, one of the few places in the Bible where the plural form of God is matched with the plural verb. Most of the time, the Elohim is matched with the singular verb, even though it's plural, in the plural nature of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But there's one God. Yet you see, it comes out here. Who shall go? Because why? The eternal counsels of the Lord are seeking to reach people. See, God is not on the throne getting delight out of the wickedness of people and the evil in this world. He doesn't laugh at it. He doesn't wink at it. He wants to end it. So he sends his sacrifice into the world and he dies in our place. Now the message of that sacrifice needs to go. Isaiah's experienced something. Now the Lord's saying, are you going to go for me and pass this on? I've got a message. We're given a message to lead people to Jesus. And notice what Isaiah responds. He says, here am I, send me. You know, when I read this, with tears in my eyes, I recall singing a song in Uganda with a lot of the Ugandan believers as they sang this song, here am I, here am I, here am I, send me. And all I could think of is, wow, here are these people who are over there, they have nothing. You know, they have a call in their heart and a desire to be used of God for their own villages and areas. And I thought how much more potential we have here in America. And yet there's too few willing people to say, here am I. And the reason there are too few willing people to be, you know, available to God in a mission. Now, I'm not talking foreign missions necessarily. That's one part of missions. But your mission is wherever you are. You're called to lead people to the Lord. But too few people respond to that because they haven't really experienced that fullness of the Lord. And they haven't come to the end of themselves. You have to come to the end of yourself first, as Isaiah does. Then the Lord intervenes, and then the world is open before you as he commissions you. And notice the message Isaiah is given to share in verse 9. He says, go and tell this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. What? That doesn't sound too good. He says, make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. What's going on here? This doesn't sound like good news. Because that wasn't the first message. First message when John the Baptist came was repent. And he said to the Pharisees, you brood of vipers, who called you to flee from the wrath to come? Why? Because they had twisted what their responsibility to God was into a form of self-righteousness. That is the most abhorrent thing to God. Someone standing before God on their own merit. And Isaiah says later even, your righteousness is as filthy rags, as dirty rags, is the best you can be before God. So as long as you hold that position in yourself, this is the judgment that comes. Now think forward when Jesus came, and how did he teach the people? In parables. Do you ever wonder why parables? He tells his disciples, in fact, he says, as Isaiah said, and he quotes this as the reason why he spoke to them in parables. But to the disciples, he spoke to them in plain language. But to the people, he spoke in parables. Why? Parables did something fascinating. The simple heard the story and got the point. But the wise, the intelligent, the elite, they were kept blinded. Now, try that as a trick. Usually as a teacher, you know, when you're explaining something, the quick, the bright kids get it first. And they take a little longer for the slower kids to get it, so you have to teach kind of the Joe average kid in classroom. So it makes challenging to teach in a larger classroom. The smaller the classroom, the quicker it is to learn, because you don't have to take as much time with the variety of ways that people receive. But imagine a teacher being able to teach in such a way that all the brilliant kids in the class are scratching their heads. What is he talking about? And all the kids that are slower go, I get it. I get it. In a way, that's what Jesus did. And he even said in his prayer, I thank thee, Father. You have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to the babes. That's why you have to become a child to enter the kingdom of heaven. You know what's interesting? If you look at this country, the elite, the powerful, the wealthy, the celebrities, the famous. If you do a research on the Hollywood elite, you'll find that the percentages of them that believe in God and believe in the things of God and the Bible is far different from the average population. Most of them don't believe in God. Most of them, in fact, they believe in the weirdest, wildest things. And I'm always amazed at what people will believe in when they reject the Bible. But in the elite's eyes, the Bible is a despised book. Oh, you don't believe that fairy tale? I remember in college, you know, you take your life in your hands if you take your Bible to class. You know, one student noticed a Bible in your hand. What do you got that book for? What is that? I go, well, it's a book. He said, well, what kind of book is that? All right, it's a Bible. It's a B-I-B-L-E, okay? That's the book for me. What are you going to do? And I get so mad because, you know, it was that pressure. Oh, you don't believe the Bible. Professors today, you go to class, you get mocked. You don't really believe the Bible. You know what's interesting? Is that this judgment is exactly what God had in mind for those types of people who think themselves wise. They profess themselves wise. Romans tells us they became fools. And they start worshiping the creation rather than the creator. And you know, you'll be amazed what people will believe in. From horoscopes to superstitions to knocking on wood to, you know, I mean, meditating on your navel to some sublime truth of the inner man of, you know, the language that they use that all the initiates go, ooh, yes, wise. But they're all afraid to say to the emperor, you got no clothes on. You know, where the simple folks so go, you know, that's really stupid. But the Bible, which is so amazing, a book that can't even be compared in any literature, is mocked and ridiculed. Well, this is the judgment that they won't hear. And then Isaiah says, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, the houses are without a man, the land is utterly desolate, the Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Until when? Until they finally see the end of themselves. Now, Isaiah came to the end of himself by having a vision of God, but these people, they're going to be dull and hard of hearing, and so it's going to take a lot more to get through to them. And finally, they're turned over to their own ways until they've got nothing, but notice the Lord's mercy. But yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming. Now remember, Isaiah teaches at a time when the nation was downhill. They were going downhill. They were not following the Lord at all. The Lord is warning them through the prophet. But he says, yet a tenth will be in it and will return and be for consuming. And that is, they'll live in the land, and a terebinth tree is an oak whose stump remains when it's cut down, so the holy seed shall be its stump. That is, even though the Lord is going to judge the nation, he's going to keep a remnant. There's always going to be a small number who will press on and do the right thing. They're going to come back. They're going to repopulate. And that happens again after the time of the Romans. There's a small remnant left when the Romans are through. And yet God had his plan to eventually bring people back to the land, and we're seeing the fruit of his word right now in Israel. 100 years ago, it was largely desert and swamp. Very unproductive, poor land, nobody wanted it. The Arabs sold it to the Jews for nothing. And now it's some of the most prosperous, fertile land in the world. Blooming. First exporter of flowers to Europe, of all the nations. Third exporter of fruit through all Europe. This little tiny nation the size of New Jersey. It's amazing how fruitful that land is because God predicted it would happen from that remnant. But what does this mean for us? Well, you know what? A revelation of God should open our eyes to see that we are undone, that we're in need of Savior, and that we need that sacrifice on the altar that Jesus was, that we might have eternal life. But if you harden your heart against that proposition, then the only other thing that will happen is you'll keep hearing but not understanding. You'll keep seeing but not perceiving. Your heart will be dull. Your eyes will be shut. The greatest judgment that can happen is when you harden your heart will get even more hardened. And I pray that you soften your heart. Humble yourself before your Creator, before your God who made you.